For our first scripture reading tonight, I would like to turn you to 2 Corinthians. The second epistle to the Corinthians. And we shall read chapter 2, and we shall read 5 verses into chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 2, and in order that we might know the context of these words, you know that in the first letter it was necessary for the apostle to be highly critical of the church in Corinth for many of the errors which were rampant there at the time, particularly in regard to matters of church discipline. But it is to be believed that by the time of the writing of this second letter, the first had been taken to heart, and many of the problems in Corinth had been remediated by the goodness of God and the resolve of the people. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that, contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And then to our portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And may the Lord command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our study, we examined a subject which is very popular. Indeed, it is perhaps the be-all and end-all of much of modern Christendom, namely the subject of evangelism, or the preaching of the gospel. We considered the various ways in which this is done, or proposed, or alleged to be done, in a large part of the wider church today. And yet, in verse 5 of Thessalonians chapter 1, we are shown the true biblical way, indeed the only acceptable way, in which the gospel is to be preached. And considering the various clauses and expressions used in this verse, we find that first and foremost it comes by word. That is to say, it is the simple preaching of the word, it is the written word expounded and exhorted by virtue of the spoken word that God is pleased to use to save them that are lost. Even though to modern man, to the rational or secular or humanistic mind, such an approach might seem outdated and outmoded and bound to fail. Not so, says God's word of itself. The gospel is to come by word. Nor is that to occur in isolation, because we discover that Paul and Silas not only preached the word, but they practiced it in a very real way amongst the people. Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Their conduct and behavior, their lives from day to day, answered to the word which they were preaching. And that not only on the Sabbath, of this we may be sure, but also it was a consistent, a continual, a daily witness and testimony which they gave to the word by their practice. Even though this meant suffering and enduring great persecution against themselves. Indeed, it is evident that Paul and Silas and Timothy went beyond what might be considered the minimum required of them by the word of God, but they went to even greater lengths in terms of integrity and honesty and righteous, upright living for the benefit, for the greater advantage of those nascent Thessalonian believers. What manner of men we were among you for your sakes. They did not live to please themselves. They did not say, well, we are under grace, so it doesn't matter if we blur the edges a little or indulge ourselves in this or permit this or another thing in our lives. No, they redoubled their efforts for the sake of those who observed them and who watched them. My friends, our personal liberties, as we might perceive them, are to be subject, first and foremost, to the testimony which we give in our lives to others. We are to live for their sakes, not for our own. This manner of preaching and practicing combined, we found, then yields itself, thirdly, to the gospel coming in power. The gospel came in preaching, it came in practice, Consequently, it came with power. And we said that in some ways this power could be conveyed by the way in which it was preached. Alas, how many present the gospel in a half-hearted manner, in such a dismissive way, with such a lack of preparation or regard or concern, that it is evident how little they respect it. My friends, when we are dealing with the Word of God, be it from the pulpit, be it in personal conversations, let us demonstrate from the very way in which we speak of it and speak from it that we consider it to be the Word of God with power, quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we consider that the power which is inherent to the Word of God is endued and imparted by God himself, such that his word alone and in isolation is sufficient to impart life eternal. And this because, fourthly, the presence of the Holy Ghost is in it. The gospel thus preached, the word thus delivered, comes with all the power that the Holy Ghost conveys to it. The Holy Ghost, who is that part of God still present upon earth at this current time, he who alone can take the things of God and reveal them unto men. And because the gospel was delivered in this way, with preaching, with practice, with power, with the presence of the Holy Ghost, we find that the consequence of it was much assurance in the part of the hearers. That is to say, it came in fullness. They received a full understanding, which was followed by full belief on their part, and a fullness of hope and assurance in the things which are there promised. This then was the outcome of the Word of God preached in the way that the Word of God itself demands to be preached. Verse 6 continues to describe the effects of it upon those Thessalonian believers and the way in which they lived and conducted themselves. Verse 6, "And ye became followers of us." Now, I appreciate, friends, that in the opening sermon of this series we looked at this verse for a while, because it is part of a great theme which runs through the whole epistle, that is to say, Christianity by example. But as it comes before us properly this evening, we shall go into a little more detail concerning it. "Ye became followers of us," says Paul, concerning himself and Silas and Timothy, the names at the head of this epistle. They preached the word of God, and they practiced it in a very real and public way, such that all those believers knew what manner of men Paul, Silas, and Timothy were. And consequently, those young Thessalonian believers, young in the faith rather than young in years, although the two things often go together, followed the example of those three men who preached the word to them. And it is important that we realize that there is a place for human example, that following the conduct and example of other men, and indeed women, is a part of the Christian life. It is not in any way contrary to the Word of God. Indeed, the Word of God is full of case studies, of biographies, of histories of various men and women, both believers and unbelievers, with descriptions of the way in which they lived. And these things are given to us that we might learn by example, as one has said before. Now, it is true that a number of these examples which are given are negative examples, that we should learn from others' mistakes, that we should take heed from the example of unbelievers, of ungodly men and women, and those things which befell them, and learn not to emulate their ways and their practice. Indeed, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, commentating upon the Old Testament histories, describes the passage of the Hebrews through the wilderness, describing, you recall, how their passage through the Red Sea was alike unto baptism, how they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But, he goes on to say, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Paul, comprehending in a very short space of verses the whole Old Testament history, highlights many things in which those people were a negative example. They were faced with temptation, such temptations as are common to us, but singularly failed to take a stand against it, to take that God-given, that divinely provided way of escape, way of overcoming the temptation. And sadly, they succumbed. They entered into wickedness and sin, and we see how they fell because of it. And these things, says Paul, are our examples. They are negative examples. They are there by way of admonition, by way of rebuke. They say, take heed, all ye that enter here. They warn us away. That is one form of human example. But my friends, if the negative example is valid, is important for us to heed, how much more the positive examples? How much more the positive? And God be praised that there are so many positive examples for us to heed. Indeed, we might pick the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which makes a survey of the Old Testament and highlights the lives of numerous characters whose faith shines out boldly and brightly. And beginning as early as Abel and coming right up to the end of the Old Testament period, there is there a catalogue of good examples to follow. And we can easily expand it or add to it by reading the Old Testament scriptures in full. And indeed, we have the benefit of the New Testament scriptures as well. Positive, godly example is a vital way to learn the Christian faith. My friends, think how long it would take to read the whole of Scripture and those injunctions and commandments which are placed upon us, to calculate and consider every way in which those injunctions might apply to our present day lives and to the way in which we live at this present time, and then to teach the entirety of that doctrine to a new believer. It would perhaps take a whole lifetime just to verbally impart it or to write it down. And yet there is a much easier way to communicate that truth and that doctrine, and that is to live it in a visible way which might be observed by others. This is the way that, humanly speaking, children learn what they do. Yes, we know there is a place for a formal education and for schooling. But in regard to the vital matters of life and how to conduct oneself, indeed, how to speak, how to read, how to communicate, how indeed to behave as a regular human being, so much of this is communicated by example from parents to children. From a time when the child itself is almost unaware that it is absorbing and receiving that instruction. They pick it up. We know how quickly the youngest of infants will begin to almost impersonate their own parents in the way of mannerisms and speech and conduct. How closely they follow their parents' behaviour, their parents' words, often repeating them perhaps at inopportune moments. Learning by example. And what is true in the practical matters of life is equally true in the spiritual. The babe in Christ, the new believer, one who has just come to faith, can learn a great deal in a short space of time by the example of older believers, by those who are more mature in the Christian faith. This is why, you see, the local church is such a vital institution, why it is God's design for us in the New Testament age, because it is the equivalent of the family in the spiritual sense. You know how John, in his first epistle, describes the various stages of Christian life and growth and the various advantages and propensities each stage has. Where in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." There are quite clearly stages of growth and development in the Christian life. There is a time when we are children, when we are babes in Christ, when our knowledge is pure, and yet it is perhaps limited and basic. The knowledge of sins forgiven. The knowledge, the early conception of God. And then there is progress. There is a time of strength, spiritually speaking, and activity. But perhaps sometimes it can be zeal and determination, not always accompanied with an entirety of spiritual knowledge. And then there are those who in the Christian faith might be regarded as mothers or fathers. Those who are more advanced in years and have had more experience simply by virtue of a longer time spent upon the Christian pilgrimage and can greatly benefit the rest of the spiritual family by their example, by the communication of that knowledge. This is what the church family is designed to do. Let me bring to you a passage which explicitly describes this in the book of Titus, chapter 2. And here, Paul, speaking to this man who was given responsibility for one of the early churches, says to Titus, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Those who are more advanced in faith being a pattern of good works, an illustration, a living example of it. This is what the local church is supposed to provide. Now, of course, my friends, this doctrine immediately presents certain practical applications. For example, it is right and proper that those who are young in the faith should be directed and encouraged to observe those who are older in the faith. There should be this care the one for another. There should be a mentoring of new Christians. They should not immediately be treated like celebrities. They should not at once be summoned to the front of the chapel to be giving testimonies. They should not immediately be engaged in evangelism and given office within the church and duties to perform and heavy responsibilities, because they are children, spiritually speaking. It is important that they be instructed to look to the lives of other believers around them, to follow the pattern of good works which they see there, to learn by example. This is the way it should be done. And a second practical implication is this: how foolish to segregate the church, as is the policy in so many places, in a way in which young people, in which young Christians, are separated from the rest of the church, that there should be groups for these, that there should be other meetings arranged specifically for older persons or older Christians. This division, this fragmentation in the local church is a folly in the extreme, because it means that those who are immature in the faith spend a great deal of their time with others who are equally immature. And there is the breeding ground of error and heresy. One misguided individual causing various others to become similarly misguided. Here indeed are the grounds of so much schism and division within the churches, where there becomes a suspicion of older Christians towards younger, where there becomes a state of antipathy almost between those who are more matured in the faith and those who are new to it. The complete opposite of what God's word intends the church to be. Indeed, try and think of this spiritual metaphor in practical terms. Can you imagine how foolish it would be if in a primary school the infant class was taught and led by one of the infants, whilst all of those in their 20s and 30s were in a separate group speaking only to one another? If the teacher in each group was no older than the children who belonged to it. Well, one would say ridiculous, preposterous, of course, that can't work. And yet, alas, this is so often what the local church thinks is expedient or an appropriate thing to do. Is it little wonder, then, the confusion and disorder and division which so often abounds. The church is to be a family, and it is essential that in the meetings of the church, the children, the young, the parents are together, that all stages of the Christian life may freely commune with one another and learn from one another and be encouraged and comforted by one another. Now, by the grace and sovereignty of God, we who are gathered here tonight are those who have had, each one of us, many years in the Christian faith. And yet, despite the smallness of the church, I have no doubt that there are other Christians, perhaps, in other places who are familiar with us, who visit from time to time and observe very much of the way in which we each live our lives and how we conduct ourselves here in this church at its regular services. My friends, what sort of example are we giving, I wonder? Because here is the challenge to ourselves, who by God's goodness have had opportunity to serve him for several years. Are we, as here instructed, a pattern of good works? How are we perceived? How are we seen by other Christians, by Christians less mature than ourselves, by those, relatively new to the faith? Because we may rest assured of this, that we are observed, we are seen, despite the smallness of our number. There are those that know of us, there are those who are very interested to know how we react to different situations in life, how we will each one contend with particular trials or challenges or obstacles or situations that develop around us. Oh, how careful we need to be, how conscious, how mindful we need to be of those who might be looking to us for an example, even though we are unaware of it ourselves. The eyes of many are upon us. And such will ever be the case. We, in our turn, will, in the goodness of God, be added to that catalogue of the faithful, will become part of that cloud of witnesses to which other Christians will look up and consider. What sort of witness, what sort of testimony will we add to that great record of the faithful? So, my friends, let us be very mindful and conscious of the place of human example in the Christian faith and our part in it. And yet, you notice that Paul has not finished his clause in verse 6 yet. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. You see, this is the critical thing, is it not? If we are providing examples to other believers, we only do so inasmuch as we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as we are conformed ourselves to the image of God's dear Son. Indeed, everything we say or do, everything we present by way of example, should not be saying, look at me. Should not be saying, look at what I do, at what I believe, at how I react. It should ever and anon be saying to the observer, look unto Jesus. This is what I understand from the scriptures Christ would do. This is what I believe from a reading of the Word of God, what God desires. As soon as it becomes about ourselves, as soon as it becomes about an individual, a well-known Christian leader, a famous pastor or author, as soon as the name of man eclipses the name of Christ, then something is seriously wrong. Because, alas, all have sinned, even the best of Christian exemplars, even the greatest of preachers and ministers and authors and writers and poets and composers of hymns, they have all proved in their time to have feet of clay. And if they are seen as anything other than a signpost to Christ, then alas, when they fall or falter, those who have fixed their eyes upon them are liable to falter also. These Thessalonian believers followed Paul and Timothy and Silas, who themselves sought to be followers of the Lord and direct those who look to them unto the Lord. And indeed, this situation, this proper order, is so well described in Hebrews chapter 13, where we find in verse 7 this injunction: remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Here it is, Paul himself, speaking perhaps of himself, of others, known to those early Christian churches, those who had ruled over them as elders, as ministers, those who had spoken to them the word of God. Paul does not say, follow them in everything they do. Follow them in their bad habits. Follow them in their human weaknesses. He says, follow their faith. Follow that which is consistent with the Christian faith about them. Whose faith follow? But of course, you know, that's not the end of the text. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. He is the sum, the substance, the source, and the end of their faith. And he is the one to be considered over and above all. He is the end, he is the destination to which every godly Christian example must point. Oh yes, remember them. Remember these other Christians who have this significant place in your lives, those who have ruled over you spiritually speaking, those who have spoken unto you the word of God. Follow their faith, ever considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, who, Paul describes, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because alas, that humans are prone to sin, and they are prone to change and to waxing and waning in their faith, and to having highs and lows and joys and sorrows. Which is why a human example, whilst being helpful, whilst being useful, is not infallible. Alas, that history is replete with examples of Christians who at one or another time in their lives have been great ambassadors for the faith and great warriors for Christ, but afterward have changed, have slipped, have strayed into a bypath meadow and taken others with them. But Jesus Christ, you see, the true end and object of every Christian's conversation, is the same yesterday and today and forever, and so much safer by way of example in consequence. My friends, let us move swiftly on, for there is more to consider in these verses tonight. Notably, the way in which the reception of the word of God amongst the Thessalonians is described. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the word of God in much affliction. Now we know in a very practical way what this means. At the time when the word of God came to those in Thessalonica, and when they at the first received it, it brought upon them a great flood of persecution. No sooner had they believed than the floodgates of opposition and the antipathy of the people seemed to be open, and immediately they were at threat. Their liberty, their lives were endangered. Afflictions of every kind sprang up immediately against them. And yet, says Paul, despite those things, they received the word. And indeed, affliction is no impediment to the reception of truth, and in many cases it proves to be a catalyst. It proves to be a great asset in the reception of truth. You know, my friends, if a patch of ground is to be sown with seed and that seed is to take root and to flourish, it is very often necessary that the surface must be broken up first, that a plough must be used, that force, that implements must be applied to take away that inured, that hardened crust which can build up over a period of time in order that the seed might find better entrance. And affliction can so often have that effect. The troubles and trials of life can indeed be a stimulus, can be a great aid for the entrance and reception of truth. You know, in times of ease and rest and prosperity, alas, we can so easily become calloused, and our hearts begin to grow hard, and that surface begins to build up due to apathy, complacency, ease. The word of God loses something of its vibrancy, something of its applicability. But God, whose ways are perfect and who knows how to make his word have greatest effect, often sees fit to come with the plough of affliction, with the implements, with the tools of trial and trouble and difficulty. And though it proves to be painful, yet does it make the word of God more real, more necessary, more relevant, more pertinent, more readily received. You know, my friends, perhaps you've proved this yourselves. I know that I certainly have. There are psalms with which we become so familiar, for example, that we can perhaps read them in daily reading and they just appear before our eyes and pass through our minds in an instant, and we say, oh yes, that's such and such a psalm, we know these words so well. And we close our Bibles and we go on. But let trouble come into our lives, let difficulty or need present itself, let some kind of affliction or obstacle being confronted us, and that same psalm, which maybe weeks before we read without a second thought, suddenly seems tailored precisely to our case, written exactly for us. And that which was just words before becomes the very echo and picture of our own emotions and feelings at the time. It is affliction or need which has given it its entrance. Oh, let us not fear, let us not balk at the difficulties which present us in life, for they can be such an advantage to the reception of truth, as it indeed proved to be to the Thessalonians. But there is another interpretation of this verse, and I shall close with this evening. Some of the linguists and commentators believe that the word affliction might be better translated as a sorrow, such that we have in this sixth verse an interesting dichotomy or contradiction almost. Ye received the word, says Paul, in sorrow with joy. You received the word in much sorrow with joy of the Holy Ghost. That is to say that the same word of God, these same scriptures of truth, are able to provoke in the mind of the reader both sorrow and joy in equal measure. And so it much must be. You remember that example given in Scripture of that scroll, those words of God which proved to be both sweet and bitter at the same time. This is an analogy of a great spiritual truth, that the word of God may provoke both joy and sorrow.
sorrow first.
My friends, if the word of God is read by an unbeliever, and if he reads, commencing at the beginning, the law of God, the penalty for sin imposed there at the first, the definition of sin as then presented in those Old Testament scriptures, the examples of history, the words of the prophets showing how serious and great a matter it is, how pervasive and how fatal a thing is sin, then what sorrow it is inclined to provoke, what distress that truth should produce. And alas, that the word of God is so rarely preached in this fashion, and that a conviction and that sorrow for sin is a thing not encouraged in these days. And yet it should be. That deep wounding by the Spirit's sword of which we sang in our second hymn. This is one of the effects that God's word is designed to produce. You know, Bunyan knew something of it, and he describes that man in his great analogy, Pilgrim's Progress, called Christian, and he has found that book representative of the word of God, and he is reading it. And what was the first effect of reading that word upon him? To cause him great merriment and delight and levity? No. He read that book and wandered about in that fictional account saying, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" And upon his shoulders a great and immovable burden had formed, a huge package which pressed him to the ground. Sorrow. Upon reading the word of God and seeing what one's own true state is and the effects and consequences of sin. And indeed, for believers too, there is a time when God's word needs to provoke sorrow. And that's why we read in Corinthians to begin that Paul had that end in view in his first letter to the Corinthians. That he would not come a second time, he would not come again in heaviness. "For if I make you sorry," he says, "who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me?" He did not apologize for those things. Paul says, I am pleased if the effect of that first letter was to make you sorry, because that was how it was intended. That was what was needed in those people at that time. And yet, my friends, the very development of that emotion of sorrow in the hearts immediately becomes a reason and a cause for joy, because it is proof that the word of God has found its mark, that it has accomplished the purpose whereto it has been sent, that it has done the thing which God designed, that it has done its perfect work. And having come to that point, having known that sorrow first of all, we then have reason and grounds for joy. And that Paul goes on to explain. And so he says, "I write this same unto you," this second letter, "lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Initial sorrow turned to joy from the same word of God, you see. Conviction, contrition, provoking in due course repentance and proof that the Holy Ghost had applied that word, and so they might rejoice in having seen the truth and having been mightily affected by it. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy on account of the Holy Ghost applying that word and causing it to take effect. Deep wounded by thy Spirit's sword, and then by Gilead's balm restored. Oh, my friends, such a treasure is the word of God. Might we come to prize it ever more highly as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I think we shall change our concluding hymn by singing together instead the hymn 324. the hymn 324, which speaks of the Word of God and its effects upon us. And the first and second verses speaking of that sorrow and joy. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. The hymn 324. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Amen.